I ask you to take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 23, and I would direct your attention to verses 4 and 5. Our text this evening, which we'll consider with the Lord's help, is Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. When our Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene of human history, he cut across the grain of accepted concepts. When he declared on one hand, love thine enemies, and on the other, hate father and mother. And surely this would have been as jolting then as it is now, upsetting the apple cart of expectation and experience. But the Lord Jesus Christ was setting forth a divine standard. He was setting forth a divine commandment. He was showing that there was to be unrivaled loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ within the family, and that there was to be self-denying love toward those that oppose us. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew of which he spoke, not only because it was divine law, but also because he himself had been a recipient of hatred, and who himself had enemies who had opposed and attacked him. And likewise, as we'll see, he was one who himself loved truly, perfectly, sinlessly, from the heart, those who were his enemies. And so we have here a divine standard. It's rooted, as we see, in the law of God, what the Lord Jesus Christ was expounding in his earthly ministry is found here in God's law. And as we come to the law of God, we're reminded, of course, that this is impossible for us to ever attain with any measure of perfection. Indeed, the law exposes us. It shows us our bankruptcy. It brings us to the end of ourselves. It persuades us of our sin and thus our need. And it drives us to the Savior. It brings us to the one who alone can provide the pardon for sin and the power over sin, who himself is a redeemer to all who come to him by faith. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus sends us back, those who have come to him by faith, sends us back to the law, to look to it as a rule of life through which we have direction on how to glorify and please the Lord, and out of love and gratitude to him. And so we're here in Exodus 23 this evening. You'll remember, of course, that it's just a few chapters earlier. You have the account that unfolds in the setting of the stage at Mount Sinai. The Lord delivers his law to Moses in chapter 20. We have the Ten Commandments, which we all know well, children have memorized in their catechism, and so on. And then after chapter 20, we have a few chapters in succession where there's a detailed exposition of God's will, and that includes some ceremonial laws, which were temporary, and judicial laws, and as well as moral laws. And so here in chapter 23, in verses 4 and 5, we have a detailed application, if you will, of the sixth commandment. Application of the sixth commandment as it pertains to those who are our enemies, the moral principle applied to hostile relationships. And so the title of our sermon is Dealing with Enemies. We're going to note three things with the Lord's help. First of all, God's standard of love. God's standard of love. Now, we're in the law, and we know from both the Old and New Testament that that law is a standard of love, that the content of love, biblical love, is defined in terms of God's law. And we've covered that ground on many other occasions in some detail. But we come to this specific law. And when when we open our Bibles, when the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ opens their Bibles, and we're told that husbands must love their wives, and we're told that we're to love the brethren fervently, that we're to love our neighbors, that we're to love God with all of our heart, that we're to love the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself as a sacrifice for sin, we recognize, of course, immediately that this is impossible for natural men to attain. But at the same time, we can see the logic of it, right? It's apparent to us, the necessity of husbands loving wives, brothers loving brothers fervently, and so on. But when you come to Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, the object of love are enemies, not wives, not brethren, not the Lord himself, not our neighbors, but enemies. The object of love is enemies. Verse 4, that if thou meet thine enemy's ox. What does enemy mean? Well, the next verse, verse 5, gives us some further explanation. When an enemy is identified as the one who hates you, if thou see the ass of him that hateth thee. So an enemy is one who hates you. So there are often overt and active attacks, right? People hate by cursing us, by speaking ill of us, spitefully treating us, and so on. And there are a whole host of degrees. There are extreme degrees that we can readily lay hold of. And then there are all the lesser degrees as well. You are intentionally misunderstood, misrepresented, misinterpreted by someone else. Things said are spun and used against you and against your original intentions. And there are all sorts of ways in which this comes to expression, but it results in hurt. We receive hurt. Our life is, in one degree or another, made more miserable as a result of the influence of enemies. And we have them. So they, as I say, they come in different shapes and sizes. The expressions of enmity comes in different degrees. But we've all had those who have intentionally sought what is injurious to us. And when the Lord comes and says, here's instruction, here's my standard of love in reference to enemies, immediately we have exposed the emptiness of the world's love, the emptiness of the natural man's love, the love of the unbelieving. Because as Christ says, and as we see Peter making reference to as well, men will naturally love after a manner, love those who love them, right? They'll be kind to those who are kind to them. Those who do them good, they find very easy to show good back to them. And so there's nothing remarkable about that. You know, we can say big deal if someone acts kindly towards someone that has shown kindness to them. Any and all seek to do that. Even the Stalins of the world would have reflected that sort of thing. But what it is, of course, is a self-centered ethic. It is a standard rooted in man, not in God's standard. It's self-interest. And so when I'm receiving, when I'm getting, when I'm happy, when my love cup is filled up, then I'm inclined to show like to others that are around me. And so the natural response, by way of contrast, to enemies is very different, isn't it? It may be to attack them, to undermine them, to hurt them. It may be, in other cases, to avoid them, the cold shoulder or distance or whatever. It can be an effort to return like kind, to pay back. Or it could be just bottling up and internally stewing about what someone has done. And so nursing all of those internal sins of resentment and hatred, malice, and bitterness, and so on, nursing the wrongs that we have received. And the Lord comes to us in his law, and he says, all such responses are sin. Full stop. This is transgression of the holy law of God. This is dishonoring and defying the God before whom we must give an account. It is sinful when internally or externally we are responding to those who have hurt us in this way. But that's not all, right? There's more than that. So we have the law saying it is iniquitous, it's sinful, it's a transgression to show evil or anger or whatever toward an enemy. But you'll notice that's not what's being said in this text. In this text, what we're being told is to do them good, is to actively do them good, to actually help our enemies, to help them when they're weak and vulnerable. We're being told to serve our enemies, to take up, as it were, the basin and towel ourselves, and to serve them. We're being told to go out of our way, to even engage in self-sacrifice at a loss to our own personal interests, to do them good, to bless them, in other words, which would include praying for them. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring him back to him again. It's stopping what you're doing, which in this agricultural context would have meant some measure of loss. You know, things are not being tended to that would have been tended to. And so you're saying no to self in order to secure the good interests of one who is an enemy. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, wouldst thou forbear to help him? Thou shalt surely help with him. And so here there is help that's being given to the enemy. This is what the law of God requires. And so the point is that you really can go back to that series that we had in the last 6 months or so on 1 Corinthians 13, the biblical definition, the content of love, and you can import all of that into the reference that we have in love toward enemies, right? We are to be patient, and we are to be kind, and we are not to seek our own, and we're to believe all things and hope all things and so on in reference to our enemies. And the point is that any degree, the least degree of failure to pursue these positive investments in those who have sinned against us is itself a sin. It's a sin to fail to do the pursuing the positive investments of helping and serving and showing kindness and doing good and so on. That is what the law of God requires. That's what God himself requires of us. Not just restraining ourselves from retaliation, but to positively pursue what is in their best interest. And so what happens, you know, when we come face to face, we're not rounding the corners, we're not seeking to take the edge off of the sharpness of God's law, we're not trying to pull down, but when we face head on what God himself says, immediately it exposes, doesn't it, our own sin. It exposes all of the corruption that's within us, all of the self-interest that's within us, all of the hatred, the lack of love, and the ways in which that is manifest within us. And you see the standard that God gives on God's standard of love toward our enemies. And the question inevitably is, who is sufficient for these things? And the unequivocal answer is no one, none of the sons of Adam. The question is, who is able to rise to this sort of standard that God is giving to us with sinless perfection? And the answer is no one is able to do it. Is the answer then to lower the standard so that we can jump over it? Never. Never are we to tinker with God's law. In doing so, we tinker with the character of God himself. Rather, we are to, in facing it head on, we're to embrace it. We're to see our brokenness. We're to see our bankruptcy. We're to see how this standard has been broken. We are to add our amen to the declaration of guilt, the sentence of guilt against ourselves. We are to willingly confess that we are defiled within. Our mouths, our eyes, our hearts, our hands and feet, they all betray us in reference to a love for enemies and what God requires of us. And we crash into the reality that what is needed here in God's standard of love is a supernatural love. That what is needed is something supernatural, not what can be found among natural men, but something that comes down from heaven, something that is from above, something that only God himself can supply. And that's precisely what the Bible tells us. Because when we again turn to the New Testament scriptures, love is included in the list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love is something that is produced by God himself, God the Holy Spirit, in the souls of his redeemed, believing people that are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the fruit of God. It is the result of grace. It is what comes out of the work of the gospel in a believing soul. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This is the power of Christ made manifest in the acute weakness of his believing people. Who's sufficient? No one. Who is able? No one. And so we can say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? We aren't. Our sufficiency is of God, that it is the Lord. We must be driven and drawn and flee and run to the Lord himself to receive and draw upon the strength that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what's being required here is something supernatural. I mean, the deeds that are described in verses 4 and 5, to do good to our enemies, to actually pursue tangible, concrete expressions of kindness to them. You know, for our words to be those that actually bless them, that actually edify them, that are of help to them, right? To speak kindness, not sowing suspicion, not engaging in slander, not engaging in gossip and backbiting and all of these other things, but to actually use our mouth for their good, the good of their reputations and the good of their character and position and standing and their own comfort and encouragement and so on. This is God's standard, not the world's, not man's, not ours, not how we would like to design it. This is God's standard of love etched into the very law that he's given to us. But then secondly, we see God's pattern of love. So secondly, God's pattern of love. So he speaks about our enemies, those who hate us, about helping them, serving them, doing them good. In Leviticus, another part of the law, in chapter 19, we read in the beginning of verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. So here we have kind of reinforced what we saw on Sabbath afternoon, that the law aimed at the heart, the Old Testament standard aimed at the heart, not just the externals, right? So thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Beginning of verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. So no retaliation, no revenge, no bitter rancor, no unforgiving spirit. Rather, the passage here in Exodus 23 says, seize the opportunities. Be looking for the opportunities, watching for them, and then seize the opportunities to do them good. For most, where do we find ourselves? I mean, you see the scenario, you know, someone's ox or ass has gone astray. So, you know, it could be anything with regards to modern equivalent. Some, your enemy's lost his wallet, or his dog has, you know, run off, or, you know, something else that he owns or counts valuable, something that's perhaps even connected with his livelihood and so on. Many would see that this is an opportunity to look the other way. This is the perfect opportunity to look the other way. To do so to your enemy's loss, to your enemy's harm, without you actually initiating anything, right? There's a sense of passivity. I'm not going to do something against him. I'm just not going to do something that would be of aid to him. And so the temptation is to look the other way, to say, the wheels start turning in our head. Well, it's not my problem. It's not my responsibility. It's not my business. Or, we put sinfully, spiritual veneer on it. We think, well, it's God's providence, and God's providence, these things have unfolded and happened to him, and this is what the Lord is doing, and maybe we think, well, see, the Lord's chastening him, or the Lord is, he's getting what he deserves. We think to ourselves, well, it could be good for him, because maybe he'll learn a lesson from this, and it'll result in some improvement. All of these sorts of the machinations within our own heads, where we're seeking to justify ourselves. And the Lord says no. The Lord says the pattern is to be alert, looking for, and pursuing the opportunities to serve, help, and do good to those who have been abusive to us. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, reinforces every bit of this and applies it, sticking the scalpel even deeper into our consciences and our hearts. You have the description, and this is often misunderstood, where he says, someone smites you on your right cheek, you should turn the other cheek to them, or they take your cloak, you give them the other one. And this isn't passivism that Jesus is advocating, or some form of communism or something else. What's being described here? The Lord is not undermining the law, right? The sixth commandment actually requires self-defense. And so if one is attacked or someone else, we're to defend ourselves and others against unjust violence. Jesus isn't winding that back. Nor is he saying that we should preserve private property or that there should be private property or whatever. It's a description of an insult, not an assault. It's not a physical assault that's being described, but rather a personal insult. You've heard that this preached on previously. And so it's an insult. So there's, in the face of a personal insult, someone doing us wrong, rather than turning on them, he's saying, give to them. That there's no excuses, that we're to love the enemies who abuse us, and that means going the distance. That means being ready to sacrificially give out of love to them, not returning evil for evil, but good for evil, overcoming evil with good, seeking as much as lies within us to dwell at peace with all men. We live in a society which has drilled into us this whole concept of our personal rights, and so this dominates the national ethos. Right there, every subgroup, in the country has a claim to their rights, and people contend for their rights, and this is sort of hardwired into, at least in our nation, part of the way that we think. And without dismissing what is a kernel of truth, there are biblically defined rights. This whole mindset, which has led to a litigious spirit and all sorts of other train wrecks, the Lord tells us we're not interested, actually, first and foremost, in our own rights. So has the Lord in his law given us certain civil rights, and so on? He has. But for the Christian, what makes our heart beat, what the heartthrob of the believer, the thing that drives us and motivates us and controls our thinking, is not our rights. We are chiefly concerned about the crown rights of King Jesus, right? We're chiefly concerned about his divine rights. We're concerned about his name, his glory, his kingdom, his cause, his will. That is what controls the thinking of the believing soul, of the man or woman, boy or girl, who knows the Lord. And so the goal is ultimately what pleases him, what glorifies him, what serves his interests and his kingdom. And that's the thing that motivates, that's the thing that controls what we do. And so that may mean denying what many think of as their own rights, denying ourselves sleep and money and time and emotional strength and energy and so on, in order that we might serve the Lord and his glory and his cause in the concrete, tangible expressions of this pattern of loving enemies, of living at peace with them and giving place to God's own wrath. Well, if that's true, and it is true, if we're to have so great love for our enemies who are positively seeking our harm, how much more should this be for everyone else? People that aren't enemies but aren't like us. People who don't share our interests or so on. We ought to be loving those whom the Lord calls us to love. And that includes our language. It includes our speech. You know, someone can say something to us or about us that we know is wrong. And you have the opportunity. You can demolish. You can verbally demolish what they've said, right? You can expose them. You can embarrass them. Or you can be interested in defending God's glory. You can be interested in turning the other cheek in order to, with an eye that is more God-conscious than man-conscious, more concerned about what he sees, more concerned about pleasing him and loving him and glorifying him than defending our feelings and our own sense of dignity and so on. Part of what's happening here when the Lord speaks in Exodus 23 is he is bringing us to view people as immortal souls. He's bringing us to see other people as immortal souls. And this is the problem. Not viewing other people exclusively in reference to me. This is where it gets complicated. We begin to view people through the lens or in reference to me or you. In reference to what we get or don't get, the way in which we benefit or don't benefit, and so on. What I receive or don't receive, right? That's, again, this worldly, sinful, unbelieving, self-interest ethic. Not the one that the Lord has given to us, not the pattern that the Lord has given to us. And so when we look at enemies, if we are able to look at them as we ought, biblically, spiritually, we see them as immortal souls, never dying souls. And what this does is it gives us, if you will, a sense of detachment, a sense of detachment from our personal interests, to step back, if you will, to see them as a soul, to see that they have a soul, to see them in light of their eternal needs, in light of their eternal interests. I mean, this is a person that will never die, whose soul will never die, that will live forever. And they're going off into the unthinkable abyss of a lost eternity, or to be forever with the Lord. And we have very limited, very brief interface with them. And to what degree is our interface with them going to contribute in terms of gospel light, setting forth Christ, and so on? Is our interface going to influence them in driving them to the Savior or hastening them further en route to hell? Right? This personal detachment is part of what the Lord is bringing us to see in this. And that's why Jesus can say, pray for your enemies. Pray for them, right? You can serve them. You can help them. You can do them good. You can speak kindly to them and so on. And you must. But actually praying for them is the highest, greatest, most weighty thing in addition to the others that you can do for them. To pray for those that take advantage of you, that abuse you, that speak evil of you, that hurt and wound you. To pray for them. What is happening there? When the Lord says, pray for those who spitefully use you, pray for your enemies. You begin to realize underneath that, as you unpack that, as you seek to live in and out of the gospel in that, you discover, this is interesting. I can't actually pray and hate at the same time. I can't pray for someone and hate that someone at the same time. And so you're going before the throne of grace and you're seeking God's blessing, right? You're asking the Lord to open the windows of heaven and to pour out his blessing upon them. Gospel blessings and bringing them to faith and repentance and reconciliation with God. The blessings of their soul, temporal blessings as well, that the Lord wouldn't withhold his hand of good to them, that he would actually grant them great success in body and soul, and that he would use them for his glory in ways that would excel us at every point. Right? We're praying for them. We're viewing them as an immortal soul. We're seeking their good in prayer. And where do we see this exemplified? You know where we see this exemplified. We see it preeminently in the person of the Savior himself, who at the hands of wicked men suffered the greatest loss, right? Our enemies, they mistreat us. We're sinners ourselves. We don't actually deserve anything. We don't deserve to be well-treated. It's sinful the way that they act to us. But nonetheless, there's a point here with regards to who we are. In contrast to the Savior, here's the one who is flawless, impeccable, sinless, who has done nothing to anyone ever but what is absolutely pure and good and beneficial and full of blessing. And yet they take the sinless Son of God and they attack him verbally, and they misrepresent him, and they lie about him, and then they scourge him, and then they do all sorts of other things of degrading to him, and ultimately crucify him upon a cross. And his worst enemies, the worst enemies ever in the history of the world, the worst enemies anyone's ever had, are the ones the Savior had. And at the hands of those enemies, at the very moment where he's suffering most their enmity, while yet hanging on the cross, he prays for them. He prays for them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so those who come to the Savior and who come by faith to him and are brought into union with him are by the grace of God enabled through the ministry of the Spirit to be conformed in a measure after his likeness. And so then we see it exemplified in the believer as well. And there's Stephen. He's been maligned. He's been misrepresented. He's been lied to. There are those he's seeking to do the best good possible to these people. And they respond with the worst evil to him. And ultimately, he too is killed, right? He's stoned and suffering at the hands of his worst enemies at the moment of greatest enmity, he too prays for their forgiveness. Right? Here is praying for enemies. This is the pattern, God's pattern that he's given to us. And the pattern is not without reward. In Luke chapter 6, ago I've been referring to this passage in Luke. In Luke 6 verse 35, "But love ye your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again." So he's saying, you're not giving out of a desire to get. "And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. What do we find here? We find the Lord giving the promise of a great reward, literally much reward. The Lord is saying those who, out of love for Christ and disinterest to self, seek to glorify Christ in loving and lending and giving to enemies, and do so in faith, out of love and gratitude for his redeeming mercies, by the help of the Spirit, through the power of his grace, the Lord says, you will be rewarded. Your reward shall be great. That every token, every inclination, every effort, everything done in seeking to pursue the good of enemies results in much or great reward. And of course, the reward is God himself. The reward is being with the Lord and having the Lord and beholding the Lord and being near the Lord in the glory of heaven itself. He says, ye shall be the children of the highest. Right? You have that window pointing you in the direction of the choicest of all rewards. It's not mansions and stuff that the world prizes, that worldlings think about, dream about, love, pursue, you know, wrap their lives around. No, the Lord is saying, this is the great reward. And is the Lord himself to be like him, to be made like unto him, to be pure even as he is pure, because we behold him as he is, to be proved sons of the living God and made into his image. Right? Those who are lending, Jesus says, for the sheer joy of helping a person, for the sheer joy of pleasing the Lord without expecting to get anything back, unselfish, disinterested, self-denying, the Lord says, there is great reward. This is the pattern, God's pattern of love. But then thirdly, there is God's pursuit of love. God's pursuit of love. We have a holy law because we have a holy God. The law is a transcript of God's own holiness. And the Lord says to his people, be ye holy even as I am holy. That in his holiness, he is going to make for himself a holy people. You read Exodus 23 verses 4 and 5, and the question is, does God require of us what is incompatible with himself? Does God require of us what's incompatible with himself? And the answer is 1,000 times no. It is actually a call to be like him. A call to be like him. Here we have a revelation of the Lord himself. God is kind. God is kind to the unthankful. God shows goodness to those who are evil. His tender mercies are over all of his works. The mercies of the Lord are manifest toward those who are his enemies. You go back to that John 6 passage. Notice at the end of verse 35. Sorry, I'm in John 6. Go to Luke 6, the end of verse 35, and it says, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. God is merciful. God is kind to the unthankful. Or you think of the way in which Jesus says it in Matthew, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. Where it says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And so we're being called to the standard, not just of God's law, but of God himself. The Lord is merciful. He's kind to those who are ungrateful, forbearing to those who are disobedient, and so on. This is the Lord speaking to his enemies. We see it in living color. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what was in Judas. He knew from top to bottom, inside and out, beginning to end, what was going to unfold with Judas. And yet when he takes up the basin and the towel, he washes the feet of Judas Iscariot, knowing full well what is near on the horizon. He knew what was in Judas when he took the morsel, dipped it in the common dish, and offered it to him, which was a gesture of friendship. You see it in the Old Testament, in Ruth 2, and places like that. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ knew that. He received even the kiss at the time of the betrayal. The Lord is the one who himself exhibits this love to enemies, even to those who would betray him and those who would crucify him. And he took up that cross anyway. And isn't this exactly what the gospel is teaching us? This is precisely what we find in the content of the gospel itself. Because as you turn to places like Romans chapter 5, you read in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He died for the ungodly. In verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us." Where? Where do we see his love commended? Where do we see this love exhibited? Where do we see it being displayed? And so on. "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Transgressors, rebellious, disobedient, dead in transgressions and sins, defying him. "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Or bringing it to the language of our text, verse 10, same chapter, Romans 5. "For if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We were reconciled when we were enemies. And so here you have the triune God of glory and the Father sending forth his only begotten Son out of his own bosom as the incarnate Word to condescend to come into this world. God the Father gave his Son in love, and out of infinite divine love for wretches, for enemies, for defilers, and those who did all that was in our power, day after day, minute after minute, to transgress and to dishonor him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God, the Son of God, willingly, freely, voluntarily coming into this dark, stained, black, stench-filled world, a world where he could see enmity stamped over the face of it, where he, from conception through into his maturity, was faced continually with those who opposed him as God and who opposed all that is in God. And yet here is God demonstrating love to enemies. There, my friends, we find crystal clear, there we find exquisitely set forth the love that God commends to us. We see it in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the antagonism, the hostility, the pollution, all of that found within the hearts of his elect people, and all of that sin being credited to the account of one who is flawlessly sinless, and Christ willingly bearing all of that enmity, all of that antagonism, all of that hostility as the sin bearer. Here is the triune God coming to love unlovable, undeserving enemies. Well, that ought to melt the heart of anyone who's seen by faith the sight of the Savior set forth in the Gospels and in the pages of Holy Scripture. It ought to melt our hearts to think of the depths of love that contrary to our mistaken notions of ourselves, we're not to be commending ourselves. We're not to be thinking of ourselves as decent people. We're to see ourselves as God sees us, rank sinners, disobedient, dead, those worthy of damnation. And the Lord, out of love, coming in overtures of the gospel, coming in all of the riches of his mercy, bringing that gospel, which we don't deserve to hear, much less receive, working his grace in the souls of his people to receive Christ as he's offered in the gospel, and made recipients of divine love. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We who are the children, the sons of God, what manner of love is this? It is gazing into that love that by the Holy Spirit the believer is transformed by it. If you are in the state of grace, and if you are indeed a true Christian, you are not like others. And you see others responding in like form in how they speak back to people who speak ill to them. You're not to think that you can blend in. And because they do, you can do. You can't come, as we were describing at the beginning of the sermon, into all of the mental contortions of somehow justifying, even with spiritual language, why you don't have to pursue the good of those who have hurt you. You're not like others because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You are to be like your Father who is in heaven. And out of the riches of gospel grace, you, like the triune God, are to love your enemies. And so the Lord comes to us in the particularity of specific applications of the sixth commandment here in the law of God in Exodus 23. And he says, when you see your enemy in need, you're to supply it. When you see your enemy requiring help, you're to be that help. You're to do so with an eye to the Lord, a desire to glorify and please him. You're to do so with an eye to that person as an immortal soul, and to seek both in the closet and in public to do them good. This is God's pursuit of love. This is what the Lord himself sets forth before us. And he calls us by his grace to bow before him, to repent of our sins, to come for mercy to the Savior, and to live out of that mercy for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the Father of mercies, the Father who causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, who gives tokens of goodness, who causes tender mercies to be displayed over all thy works, and the one who in the gospel has shown us love that cannot be found in this world, love that derives only in thine own being. A God who has, in love for enemies, sent forth the Lord Jesus Christ to secure their ultimate, consummate, eternal good, the good of thy elect people. O Lord, praise be to thy glorious name for such wondrous love as this. Grant, O Lord, that it would melt our hearts, that we, those that are outside of Christ, would be brought under the wake of Christ's love and brought to flee to him, that the believing people of God would go forward with strength to seek thy glory by seeking the good of those who've done us ill. O Lord, give us the fruit of the Spirit, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.